Heavenly Father, this morning I pray as we open your word that you would convince us of the truths of the gospel, that areas of our heart that are skeptical to your promises and to your love, that you'd soften our skepticism and give us a gift of faith this morning to believe the promise of the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I, we were walking around our neighborhood yesterday, and I was just startled because the sun was out. You see, I grew up in Phoenix, Arizona. It's the Valley of the Sun. So when you transplant someone that grew up in the Valley of the Sun to the Valley of the Shadow of Death, I've made some observations. People are startled when the sun comes out here. They freak out. So we were walking around, we were taking our dogs for a walk, and we saw people, and they were just as startled as we were that the sun was coming out, because for the last few weeks you could do tractor pulls in my backyard. There's so much rain back there. And so people were freaking out. They were sunbathing, like, on their front porches. Even their pets look happy. It was like an Old Navy commercial, like, without the music and the singing. Like, people were just wearing shorts, and they all just were, like, smiling, and it was unbelievable. And written on everyone's face was, this is honestly too good to be true. Because for months, people have just been munching on vitamin D. I know you have. And so because the sun doesn't come out here very often. And so everyone had this look, like, this is too good to be true. You know, there's promises in the Bible that honestly, they sound on the surface too good to be true. And our experience has taught us that if something sounds too good to be true or looks too good to be true, then it must not be true. And so we develop this filter in life, like a too good to be true filter. And it keeps us from purchasing, things like vacuum cleaners or, timeshares that we don't mean to, like, get tricked into buying and things like that. There's a healthy dose of skepticism. It might keep you from purchasing a timeshare because you think you're getting a free vacation. So you develop this ability to kind of squint at things that sound too good to be true, which there's a dilemma because the Bible is full of stuff that sounds too good to be true. On nearly every page of the Bible, God is making promises that our hearts kind of squint at, to be honest. And they're so outrageous that it's difficult to believe in them. Do you know that I really believe the Bible is pretty simple to understand when you really break it down? There's truths in the Bible, pretty simple to understand. They're just difficult to believe in. The Bible is a much more difficult book to believe in than to simply wrap our minds around. Even if we can somehow wrap our minds around truths like justification, some of the things we've been talking about in Galatians, it's a whole other thing to wrap our hearts around these truths. The Bible is a fairly easy book to understand, very difficult book to believe in. Because time and time again in the Bible, we see God doing the same thing. He's making promises to people that on the surface, they sound too good to be true. Take, for instance, the guy named Abraham. If you want a Bible this morning, raise your hand. We're going to kind of take a look at what Paul has to say about this guy named Abraham that God makes an outrageous promise to. For all intents and purposes, it just sounds way too good to be true. So Galatians, we're going to dig in. We're going to start in chapter 3 this morning. In verse 7, as we consider the outrageous promise of God. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. If you want a Bible, just raise your hand. I'll get you one. This is God's word. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I remember reading through this years ago and getting to that very peculiar phrase here, where it says in verse 8, And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. I remember thinking, how did God preach the gospel to Abraham? I thought that the gospel was a New Testament thing. But the truth is that God makes an outrageous promise to Abraham. And that's what the gospel is. It's not a prediction of how things might turn out, kind of like a Portland, you know, weather forecast. I don't believe Portland weather forecasts at all. I squint at every single one of them because they're false prophecies. And hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so I just don't even watch the weather anymore. The Bible is not a prediction. It's not man's, you know, unreliable predictions. This is not a way that things might turn out. It's an irrevocable promise. That's what the gospel is. And that's why Paul kind of keys into that. And he says, you know, when God comes to Abraham and he says, in you, all the nations shall be blessed. And you're going to have a family that outnumbers the stars. So many kids that you look up in the cosmos and you're going to have more. Paul says that's God preaching the gospel to Abraham. Because what he's doing is he's passing on an outrageous promise that sounds too good to be true. Now, Abraham eventually believes this promise. But I want you to catch something. Those who know the story, Abraham and Sarah, when they hear this outrageous promise, you're going to have a lot of kids. God's going to bless the whole entire world through you. They originally both laugh. Abraham falls on his face and laughs, the scripture says. The promise that God is making is so outrageous, they have a hard time believing that this thing is actually true. And Sarah, I really like her response because God sends an angel to her to deliver this promise. And she laughs, and the angel goes, you laughed. And she goes, I didn't laugh. And the angel says, yes, you did. You want to know a test to see whether you've actually heard the gospel or not? You start hearing the gospel and you go, that's too good to be true. And something inside of you kind of smirks and laughs. You go, yeah, right. That's when you really, really, really have heard the gospel. Because the gospel is an outrageous promise. It's laughable. Because it's so outrageous. It sounds too good to be true. I love that Abraham and Sarah laugh. And I think they laugh basically for two reasons. One, they're really, really, really old. And they don't know how this thing is going to work out. It's the same reason you don't see nursing homes with nurseries attached. They go, we're kind of over the baby-making hump in life, you know? It doesn't make sense. It sounds way too outrageous. We don't know how this thing's going to work out physically. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Secondly, and I think this is the heart of it, is the promise that God made, it simply was so outrageous, it sounded too good to be true. So this morning, as we open the book of Galatians, we're going to consider what I believe is the most outrageous promise in the Bible. Now, I know, pastors, we use hyperbole. We say things like this all the time, you know, that this is the most outrageous thing the Bible says. I actually believe this. This is the most outrageous promise in the Bible, and it's this promise that God adopts you and I into his family forever. The promise of adoption that Paul unpacks. He spends a heck of a lot of time in the book of Galatians. It's a really short book. About a third of the book, Paul just pauses and he talks about this outrageous promise of belonging to God's family, being adopted into God's family, the promise of adoption. So what we're going to do is we're going to read a chunk from chapter 3 into verse 4 this morning as we look at the outrageous promise of being adopted into God's family. So chapter 3, we'll start this morning in verse 26. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26, the outrageous promise of God. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are also Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to allow God, through this passage of Scripture primarily, we're going to camp on this. We're going to allow God to convince us of three outrageous truths of adoption. God's going to convince us of three things. First, our new identity in Christ. A new identity. Secondly, a new spirit. And thirdly, a new freedom. A new identity, a new spirit, and a new freedom. Three outrageous promises of adoption. So let's unpack the first, new identity. It's pretty clear in this passage of Scripture that Paul is putting before them the truth that who they are has radically changed because of what Christ has done. And so to drive home this point, in this passage, Paul deliberately contrasts two radically different identities, slaves and sons. Puts them side by side and contrasts these two radically different identities. In fact, look at verse 7 that we just read. This kind of summarizes Paul's thought. The main gist of it is in verse 7, where he says, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. So, people that read this, some of us here this morning, there's two difficult things to swallow about this verse. First, if you're a woman, the son thing seems a little unfair. Why doesn't Paul say sons and daughters? And so we get kind of caught up in that. Don't get caught up in this. And here's why. You see, this is difficult for us to swallow because we're not a patriarchal society. Back in the times that Paul wrote this, if you were in a family, the inheritance went to the boys. If you were a woman, you didn't get any share of the inheritance. You weren't an heir. You talk about being unfair. All the good stuff goes to the boys. So if you're a woman reading this verse, although we react and we go, that seems incredibly insensitive, Paul. Why aren't you saying sons and daughters? It's a word picture, and what Paul means to express is this. If you're a woman reading these words, you're living in a society where all the good stuff goes to the boys. God's promises go to boys. You read these words, and in God's kingdom, everyone's an heir. Men and women, sons and daughters. There's no difference between male and female, slave or free. The promises go to everyone who believes in Christ. That's incredibly good news if you're a woman living in these times. Incredibly good news. Secondly, the hard thing to swallow about this verse is if you're a person that basically believes that people are good and we're all God's children, the idea of Paul saying, hey, you're a slave, that's a bit difficult for some of us to swallow. But in verse 7, he says, you're no longer a slave, which implies the fact that we were once slaves before Christ turned us into sons. Time and time again in Scripture, we get the word picture that sin makes us slaves. Sin makes us into slaves. And this is hard for some of us to swallow, that believe that we're basically good and people are basically good. This is a hard truth for some of us to swallow. I know that. Comforts me a bit because it was a hard truth for the Jews of Jesus' time to swallow as well. In fact, just turn for a moment back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I love John 8 because Jesus is an equal opportunity offender. Hang around Jesus long enough, no matter who you are, say something to offend you. And so on this day, it's nice little religious guys that think that they're sons of Abraham that Jesus offends in this passage of Scripture. They believe that just because they were Jews, that they're God's sons. So they're just having a conversation about sonship in this passage, and Jesus says some things that deeply, deeply offend him. So by the end of this conversation, they want him dead. Deeply, deeply offended. I love Jesus. Equal opportunity offender. Okay, so we'll start this morning just to get a little snapshot of what's happening here, starting in verse 34. We won't read the whole story, but let's read verse 34 to 36. So Jesus answered them saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So Jesus just puts it as plain as can be, and he says, sin makes us slaves. If you've committed a sin, then you're a slave. He goes on and he says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So we have, again, this contrast between sons and slaves. And then verse 36, he says, if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The Jews hate what Jesus is talking about. A couple verses down, they'll say, hey, we're not slaves. We're Abraham's kids. We're God's kids. And Jesus goes, no, I know your true daddy. He's the devil. If you really want to offend someone, that'll do it right there. Your daddy's the devil. And that's what Jesus says. Sometimes we have this mild picture of Jesus. He just wants everyone to like him. No, he says some things that are really difficult to swallow. And what he's trying to show them is that they're not sons of God simply because they were born into the right religious family. The sin makes us slaves. And unless God does something to change our identity, you stay slaves. Sin makes us slaves. I've seen this firsthand over the last year and a half as our church has responded to the issue of sex trafficking in our city. Many of you may not know this because we haven't talked about it a lot, but there's a couple in our church, Jim and Paula Westfall, that have started a ministry, 501c3 organization called Door to Grace. Door to Grace is committed to rescuing victims of domestic sex trafficking and putting them in a home in our city. Just hammering at this thing for about the last year and a half. Got some really, really, really strange conversations with public officials, mayors and judges, and they just don't even know why we're showing up on the scene. And we're responding to this issue because we're Christians, because we believe that the gospel is a message that liberates captives. So I've had some really spirited conversations with state officials that go, why are you guys doing this? Because we believe that God has given us the only keys to this issue. That there's slaves physically in our city. There's pimps that are promising freedom to young women. And instead of freedom, they get chains. Getting chained in a lifestyle. So they're slaves physically, but we believe, because we're Christians, that they're also slaves spiritually and psychologically. And there's only one key for them, and that's the gospel. So Door to Grace, this organization, the little icon that keeps on appearing there is a door and a key. It's a key. The reason why we believe the gospel is the key is not because we came up with that. It's because we met this young girl named Jessica. Met this gal a while back. We were having a meeting. We were talking about this issue. Everyone was getting so mad. You know, smoke was coming out of their ears. It's a really gross issue. Really, really nasty. So we were fired up about it. People from the police department were talking about the real, real reality that Portland's a pretty sexually sick city. This issue, because the I-5 corridor is just right outside us. It's outside our doorsteps. Whether we like it or not, there's slaves in our community. Not overseas, here. This young girl, Jessica, she used to be a prostitute, but she was brought into the home of a Christian couple, an older Christian couple that shared the gospel with her. These folks didn't have any special training, nothing like that. Simply shared the gospel with her, and God progressively, incrementally set her free. So she's at this meeting, and I'm there with a group of pastors, and we're trying to figure out how to respond to this issue, and she squares us off, looks us in the eyes, and says this. It's really messed me up. She says, God has given me a message for pastors. I'm thinking, why in the world do you want to talk to pastors? And she looks me in the eye and she says, God wants you to know that he's given you the keys to this issue. And man, that messed me up. I was already on board with this issue, but then I became even more obnoxiously on board with this issue. Please pray for Door to Grace. I want to see this ministry opened up. I want to see people set free in our city from this really gross lifestyle. But more than anything, I want to see the gospel, which is a key, I want to see it go into these young girls' hearts, and I want to see God turn that key. I want to see him turn slaves into sons and daughters. The gospel is the only message that can fit inside of your heart and turn you from a slave into a son. It's the only message. This world promises so many keys to what's going to make you happy and make you free. The gospel is the only thing that is custom made to fit inside of your heart, this message. And it works its way in. Maybe it's doing that right now. Maybe it's been doing that through the book of Galatians. And God will turn that key, and as he does, your identity is radically and eternally changed, whether you feel it or not. If you're here today and God's turned that key, you're a son. You're no longer a slave. The gospel is the key. You know, Paul makes this really, really accessible to us by giving us the idea, the word picture of adoption throughout this verse. He's talking about adoption. His readers would have known kind of what adoption looked like. And we know what adoption looks like because of, you know, Brad and Angelina, you know, and all these folks that are adopting. And we can wrap our minds around what this whole thing looks like. But this would have been radical for them because they understood that many times a family would take a slave and bring them in as a child. This happened all the time in Rome. They'd take a slave and bring them in and make them a child. If that happened, and a family decided that, the adoptee was given a radically new life. All because of one decision. In one little sit-down, one legal meeting, this person was given a radically new life, membership into a new family. Most of the time, they were given a new name. All of the slaves' debts were canceled. The adoptees' debts were canceled, every single one of them, and they became a lawful heir to the family's wealth. That's why time and time again, we're hearing in this passage here that if you're a son, you're also an heir. You get all of the benefits of heaven just because you're a son of God. That is the unbelievable truth of adoption, that by one family's choice, your identity is radically, eternally changed. And that's the truth. But here's the problem. We have a hard time believing this stuff. Even if we can wrap our minds around the idea that God welcomes us into his family eternally, it's really tough to wrap our hearts around this truth. It sounds too good to be true. And by the way, we feel like slaves, even though we're sons. So we start to question this thing. We're not convinced of our new identity, even though Scripture at every turn is trying to convince us of this. We're slow to realize that this stuff is true. Something deep within you and I is very skeptical of God's love. It's very, 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 very skeptical of God's love. We squint at it the way that Portlanders squint at a sunny forecast. We're just not sure. Why in the world would God welcome and redeem and want broken, sinful people like you and I in his family room? Why? That just sounds way too good to be true. And so what we do is we walk through life with what this author Sinclair Ferguson calls a prodigal suspicion. Ran into that phrase last week as I was just spending time praying and reading. Ran into this phrase by this guy, Sinclair Ferguson, in a really, really great book called Children of the Living God. And in that book, he makes some commentary on the prodigal son story that I found really interesting. Listen to this. He's making commentary on Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son. He says this. The younger brother comes back saying, "Father, I'm not worth being called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Now, although the story of the prodigal son is one of the best known and loved stories in Scripture, what it teaches is often overlooked. Jesus is showing us that the reality of the love of God for us is often the last thing in the world to dawn on us. As we fix our eyes upon ourselves, our past failures and guilt, it seems impossible that the Father should love us. So many Christians go around their life with the prodigal suspicion. Their concentration is upon their sin and failure. All their thoughts are introspective. Like the prodigal, we have a native inability to believe that salvation is purely by grace and love. We're slow to realize the implications of this. We have the status as sons, but we have the mindset of a hired servant. We miss this in the prodigal son story. That both sons in the story are actually radically skeptical of their father's love. The younger son gets all the attention in the story. He runs away from home, does a lot of nasty things. He's hanging out with pigs, eating some pig food one day, trying to keep it down. And he comes to his senses and says, "What am I doing? My father's hired servants eat better than this. I have an idea. I'm going to come to my father with a rehearsed speech in hand, and hopefully he'll allow me to be one of his hired servants so I can eat." And so with his rehearsed speech in hand, he makes his long way home back to the father, rehearsing this thing, comes to the father, and he says, "Father, I've sinned against you in heaven. Make me, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." But the father won't have any of this stuff. Those of you that know the story, you know the father's reaction. What does he do? He falls on the son and kisses his neck. He strips him of his filthy pig clothes and puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger and throws a party. Actually, a barbecue party. He grabs a fattened calf and he just throws a barbecue party, which most of you will probably do today, given the weather, you know. It's a good idea. It's a good way to celebrate. And he throws a party. What is the father doing when he's falling on the son's neck and kissing him? He's convincing him of his love. That's what the father is doing. The younger son is saying, "I'll be one of your hired servants." And the father is saying, "No, you're going to be my son. Even though you sinned, I'm going to welcome you back. Even though that you were dead, I'm going to welcome you back as a son. You're not my slave." What's nasty about the prodigal son story is that the elder brother has his arms crossed outside, and he doesn't trust the father's love either, because he's acting like a hired servant, saying, "I've never disobeyed you, and yet you haven't given me a barbecue party." And the father says, "Everything that I have is yours. Everything. You don't have to interact with me like a hired servant. Everything that I have is yours. This son of mine was lost. He's found. We have to throw a party." But the elder brother just scowls. He grimaces and he goes, I've been working way too hard to earn your love. It's a story about God convincing us of his love. It's a major portion of what the prodigal son story is about. And I love it. That story is like medicine for our hearts. We need that. That the truth that God will not allow you and I to relate to him as hired servants. At every turn. You see, this is what makes Christianity so glaringly different from all other world religions. And all other world religions, the main point is God is a he's interested in making us hired servants. There's no other religion in the world that makes an outrageous claim like Christianity does, that God refuses to relate to us as hired servants. He'll relate to us as sons on his terms. God, the Bible, won't have any of this hired servant stuff. When I see bumper stickers, a lot of them infuriate me. I almost go off the road sometimes I see Christian bumper stickers. When I see bumper stickers that say, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, I go, are you kidding me? We don't relate to God as hired servants that get a paycheck. He refuses that. Even though we're sons, we still feel like slaves, but God will convince us of his love. He'll kiss us. He'll put a robe on us. He'll put a ring on us. He's okay convincing his kids that he loves them. Any good father knows that your kids need to be convinced of your love because they do lots of screwed up things. Sometimes I come home and my wife is giving me that insane look that I know what it means. It means get this child out of here right now. I'm going to swing him around my head like nunchucks. Get him out of here right now. And for his best interests and the sanity of my wife, I take my son away. Many times when I do, realizing that my son needs to be convinced of my love. He knows that he's my son, and he even knows that if he does bad things, we'll keep on loving him. Because he's done lots of bad things, naughty things, put Pop-Tarts, you know, in the DVD player. He's done everything a five-year-old kid will do. Lots of stuff. We keep on loving him. He knows this. Many times I'll be fishing with him or hanging out with him, and I'll just get down on his level, and I'll look him in the eyes, and I'll say, buddy, daddy loves you. Even though you're a bozo, like, I love you. Many times I'll just kiss him to convince him of my love. He knows that he's my son, but I'll bend down and I'll kiss him to convince him of my love. Parents, we need to do this with our kids. We need to take God's lead and convince our children that we love them because our hearts are skeptical of love. That's our problem in life. But God is radically committed to convincing you and I that we're his children, that he loves us, and even though we sin, he's not going to kick us out of the house and change the locks. Don't relate to him as hired servants. We're his kids. It's nothing that we did to earn our way into his family. It's nothing we can do to lose our place in his family either. God knows that we need convincing. I've come to realize that my problem in the Christian life is not that I don't try hard enough to be a good person or be a good Christian. My problem in the Christian life is that I'm not as convinced as I need to be of the truths of the gospel. You and I are skeptical of God's promises, but thankfully, he gives us the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sonship, the fact that we're his kids, and the fact that he eternally loves us. So we talked a bit about our new freedom. Let's unpack this idea of God giving us a new spirit, because that's where Paul goes in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 6, it's pretty plain there in verse 6. Verse 6, Paul says, and because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. For years, I didn't understand when I read the Gospels why Jesus said things like, it's better that I go away because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. In my mind, I read things like that and I go, how is it better that you go away? And what is up with the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? And I've been realizing lately that the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that God could give his kids. It's the greatest gift, and here's why. The Holy Spirit, most of us know the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, comforts us in times of pain. It teaches us. Did you know that the Holy Spirit also convinces us of God's love? Because that's one of the primary reasons God sent his Spirit into our heart, a Spirit that naturally relates to God as Father. When Paul says we've received a Spirit simply because we're sons, this adoption thing by one family's choice, you're in the family. And because of that, because you're sons, God sent his Spirit into our hearts, the place that we need it most, our hearts that are so skeptical of God's love. He sends a Spirit right there and convinces us every step of the way, you're my kids, I love you. That's why the Holy Spirit in Scripture is referred to as a gift. It's also why Paul refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of adoption in Romans 8. Couldn't have this conversation about the Holy Spirit and adoption without going to Romans 8. There's a lot of scripture verses we're kind of meditating on this morning, but go to Romans 8 for a moment. And you understand the implications of the new Spirit that you've been given because of what Christ has done on the cross. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Listen to what Paul is saying here. Let God convince you of this. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So stop right there. God has given you a new spirit. Before God gives us the Holy Spirit, we, even if we want to relate to God, we have a spirit where naturally we just fall back into fear. The only reason that we would love God or serve God is out of fear, like a hired servant. And Paul points out that's not the kind of spirit God has given you. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to serve God as a hired servant, to fall back into fear, to keep falling back into a prodigal suspicion. He goes on and he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit, when we need it most, when our hearts need convincing that we're God's kids, because we haven't been acting like his kids. We sin, we fall short. Our hearts are cosmically insecure of God's love. That's when God, he drills down with the Holy Spirit, he gets down on our level, and he kisses us, and he reminds us that we're sons. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons of God. Even if you feel like a slave, you're a son. You see, it's one thing to believe vaguely in a God that goes through hell to get you into his family forever. It's another thing altogether to be convinced of this truth. I have a new ambition in the Christian life. I want God to convince me of the gospel. I believe many, many, many things about God, just like you if you're a Christian. But I want to wake up today and be a little bit more convinced of the gospel than I was yesterday. That's what I most desperately want. I want to just be a guy that wakes up today and is a little bit more convinced that I'm God's kid and that he loves me than I was yesterday. Because as God convinces me of this truth, everything in my life changes. This is the hard work of the Christian life. It's not to behave yourself. It's to believe the gospel. I love this. Gordon Smith, in a book called The Voice of Jesus, He says this about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, about God's commitment to convince us of the truths of the gospel. He says, what we long for is the grace to believe that God does not love us reluctantly, but absolutely and with generosity. Through the ministry of the Spirit, we experience this love as the anchor and inner strength of our lives, in much the same way that the love of a parent is fundamental to the emotional health of a child. And so we lift up our hearts to let the Spirit do what the Spirit is intent on doing, overwhelming us with the love of God. That is what the Holy Spirit is intent on doing in your life, if you allow Him. These promises that sound too good to be true because we carry around the sense of shame that we don't measure up in life or in God's eyes, and that He wants us to work off our sins by penance. Most Christians, we just relate to God as hired servants, not sons. Spirit wants to deal with that in our hearts. And when He does, we get the third thing that I gave you up front. We get a new sense of freedom in life. We get a bottomless sense of freedom in the Christian life. The more we're convinced of the gospel, the more free we are. The more convinced we are of the gospel, the deeper our experience of freedom will be in the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 4, at the end of the chapter, Paul freaks out as a pastor. Paul freaks out often in his letters. I like it when he does, because I freak out as a pastor often. Paul does something really unusual in his freak-out moment in the book of Galatians. The whole thing, I think, is written with a grimace. He's really concerned about the Galatians. In verse 19, he gives us a window into his heart as a pastor, which is also a window into the heart of really any pastor that cares about the gospel, cares about people. Verse 19 and 20, Paul says this, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." It gives us really two unusual word pictures here. One is that of a pregnant woman. That's really unusual. If I came up to my wife and I said, "I've had a really bad day. I just feel like a pregnant woman." Like many of you women here, my wife would say, "You have no idea what you're talking about. You may have had a bad day. You're not giving birth to a child." And Paul reaches for this imagery and he says, "This is how I feel. I feel like I'm in the agony of childbirth." And the other image he gives is that of a perplexed parent. He's just spent a sleepless night worrying about his kids. He's perplexed. He's in anguish. And the reason that Paul is having a freak out moment is that the Galatians are living like religious slaves, not royal sons. They're living again like slaves, not sons. They're not living freely. In fact, they're inches away from just ditching their freedom in Christ altogether. Their new identity, they're not convinced that they have the Holy Spirit. They're just not acting like any of this stuff is true. They're not convinced. And so they're living like religious slaves. And Paul can't stomach this. In fact, we get a window into what they're doing in verse 8 to 11. We'll read this quickly because it just gives a little snapshot into what they're doing, acting like religious slaves, not royal sons. Verse 8 in chapter 4, it says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Like an anxious father, Paul sees them acting like good religious people, and he freaks out and goes, "You don't get the gospel. You don't understand it." You see, you and I will either relate to God as royal sons or religious slaves. There's only two choices in life. We either relate to God as religious slaves, or royal sons. Those who relate to God as slaves obey him either out of a deep-seated fear of rejection. God's going to kick you out of the house and he's going to change the locks. So make sure you mind your P's and Q's and be a good person. That's religious slavery. So that's interacting with God as a hired servant, not a son. Many people, the only reason that they're into this Christian thing is they're just deeply, deeply afraid of what God's going to do to them. That leads to religious slavery. Or religious slavery leads a person to try to earn their way into God's family by behaving themselves. And so they try to earn God's acceptance. You either have a deep-seated fear of rejection or you try to earn your way into the family. But God won't have either of those things because he doesn't want us to interact with him as religious slaves. He wants us to enjoy the freedoms of religious sons. You see, in Galatians 3:26, it says, "For you're all sons of God through faith." For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. What that means for somebody that's convinced of the gospel is you didn't get into this family by earning it, and therefore you can't lose your place in this family by how you behave. You didn't earn your place here. You were adopted in because of God's choice. God's not going to kick you out and change the locks. People that believe the gospel have a bottomless sense of security in their relationship with God. They don't act like religious slaves. They also have an unbelievable freedom within. They have freedom in their relationship with God, but they have an unbelievable freedom within. When my son Hayden was born, I remember being in the hospital room and seeing my wife on the hospital bed, and you know, he had the funky graph spitting out what looked like seismic readings. They had everything strapped to her belly, and it was one of the holiest days in my life. My wife gave birth. The doctor handed me the baby first, which seemed incredibly unfair after watching what my wife had just gone through, but nevertheless, handed me my son, and something instantaneous happened in that moment, where I was overwhelmed with a love for this child that I didn't even really know yet. I would take a bullet for this kid. Instantaneously, I was just given this love. It's like I was gifted this love for my son. It was weird because all other loves I had known in life, falling in love with my wife, there was this like incremental sense of love was building up. But I just felt this unbelievable love. Many parents have experienced this when their kids are born. You know? And I was thinking as I was preparing this week, if God is fathering us, if God feels perfectly for you and I what I feel for my son, some of you need to hear this. We have it good. If we're in God's family and he feels for us, if you're a parent here, you know what I'm talking about, feels for us perfectly, eternally, what we feel for our children, we have it good. The more convinced we are that God has adopted us into his family freely because of what Christ did on the cross, we didn't earn our place into this family, we can't lose our place in this family. If you're truly convinced of that, that God is fathering you, you don't walk through life anxious or afraid of much at all. You don't carry around this cosmic insecurity. You constantly compare yourself to others or criticize them so that you can feel better about yourself. Because you have this new sense of significance in life. Your identity has changed. If you're a woman and you're convinced that you're God's daughter, then you'll feel beautiful from within. Because God prizes you. You're his daughter. To convince you of his love at every turn. So change the way you wake up in the morning, the way that you feel about yourself, perhaps even the way that you dress, because you won't vie for the world's attention, because you already have God's attention. If you're a man and you're hearing these promises and you're convinced that you're God's son, you won't try to get your sense of worth in this world by working at it at a job. You have a sense of significance that this world can't take away from you despite the economy. You can't lose it. And if we really believe these truths, ultimately what it's going to do is it's going to produce a joy in us that is so outrageous that the only proper response is worship. If we believe these truths, if we allow to let ourselves be convinced of them a little bit more every day, incrementally, a little bit more today than yesterday, one day I hope you and I can say with Paul, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor height nor depth, nor things present nor things to come, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Nothing, nothing. I hope that for you this morning, that list gets longer in life. That the things that you're convinced cannot rob you away from God's family and from his love, that it's a long list. Just like Paul's list. I pray that God convinces us of these truths. One of the ways he's going to do that this morning is through worship. And have the worship team come on up here. During this time, I'm going to carve out a little bit of space because I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to convince our hearts this morning of God's love and the fact that you are God's children in Christ. From Christ Jesus, we're all God's children through faith. Has the message of the gospel fit inside your heart like a key? Has God turned that key for you? If he has, you need to know this morning, despite what you feel and your suspicions, you are God's son, even if you feel like a slave. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that these truths sound too good to be true. That your promise, Lord, this new identity, that we don't have to interact with you as hired servants, religious slaves, that we're royal sons because of what you've done. Work these truths into our hearts. Lord, we believe these things, but help us with our unbelief. We want to wrap our hearts around your love, Lord. I pray during this time you'd send your Holy Spirit and that the Spirit would testify with our spirit that we're children of God. For your glory, Lord, allow us to be convinced of the gospel in a deeper, more meaningful way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.